Chapter 2. General Introduction to Full Preterism. Partial Preterism versus Full Preterism. As mentioned earlier, every Christian is some kind of preterist. The ones who are not full preterists are partial preterists. This is because the latter term means someone who believes that part or some of the prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. Though this is so, most Christians do not use this term to describe themselves. The term partial preterist is usually reserved for Christians who place more prophecy in this category than does the average Christian. At the very least, those called partial preterists will take part or all of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24-25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and part or all of the Book of Revelation as having been fulfilled in the past. Typically, fulfillment is identified with the fall of Jerusalem to Rome in AD 70. It is not clear why such a position would stir up much controversy among evangelicals. There are so many interpretations abroad already concerning Revelation and the last days that it should not be unsettling to find yet another, especially one which is so completely in line with historic Christianity. One's view of Revelation or the end times obviously has nothing to do with how devoted a Christian may be to Christ. Yet, those who see the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation entirely through the futurist lens are often very loyal to the end times scenarios that they have derived from this approach, and some apparently feel personally offended or even threatened when one challenges their pet eschatological views. Even if one should take the entirety of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse as having been fulfilled in AD 70, this need not destroy the clear eschatological reality of a future coming of Christ in glory, accompanied by the resurrection, rapture, judgment, and new creation. Most of these features of the future are derived more from other portions of Scripture, for example, Christ's parables and several of the apostolic epistles. The validity of the major features of Christian eschatology does not stand or fall with any particular interpretation of the apocalyptic sections of the New Testament. The Olivet Discourse. The basis for taking the Olivet Discourse as a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the fact that this is the event that Jesus predicted, which caused the disciples to ask, "When shall these things be?" He had just predicted the utter destruction of the Jewish temple, that not one stone would be left standing upon another, Matthew 24:1-3, Mark 13:1-4, Luke 21:5-7, so that, quote-unquote, these things in their question would have been the things he had just predicted. Add to this the fact that Jesus said the fulfillment would occur in this, that is his own, generation. Matthew 24:34, Mark 13:30, Luke 21:32. And there would seem no more natural way to understand the fulfillment than in the destruction of the Jewish temple in that very generation, that is, 40 years later, as Jesus predicted. This is also the way that the early church understood this passage. Eusebius, the earliest church historian other than Luke, and a respected church father, wrote in AD 325, in his discussion of the Jewish War of AD 66-70, quote, "It is fitting to add to these accounts the true prediction of our Savior in which he foretold these very events. His words are as follows: Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Footnote. Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 7. End footnote. The reader will note that Eusebius equated the trials of the Jews in that time with the great tribulation predicted by Jesus, mentioned also in Revelation 7:14. While no one believes Eusebius to be an inspired interpreter of Scripture, it is hard to read the accounts of Josephus, who was a witness and participant in that war, and fail to recognize the warrant of these words. The events predicted in the early portion of that discourse, which Jesus referred to as these things, did occur in that generation. The Book of Revelation. There is reason also to see the Apocalypse as a prophecy of the Jewish crisis at the close of the apostolic generation. Besides seeing in it the same subject matter, the Great Tribulation, 7:14, as is found in the Olivet Discourse, it should be noted how frequently John or the reader is told that the prophecy will come to pass shortly, and that it is at hand, that is, near. In particular, John was given instructions opposite to those given to Daniel, who was told to seal up his book because it would not be fulfilled until long after Daniel's time, Daniel 12, verse 4 and verse 9. By contrast, John is told, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand," Revelation 22, verse 10. Thus, while Daniel was informed that his prophecies would not be immediately fulfilled, John is explicitly told that his prophecies were for immediate fulfillment. If Revelation was written in the reign of Nero, who died in AD 68, then an AD 70 fulfillment would be precisely in the time frame announced. Footnote. Most modern commentators and the editors of study Bibles assume a date of writing for Revelation during the reign of Emperor Domitian, around AD 96, rendering the book too late to be predicting events that occurred a quarter of a century earlier. While this date agrees with most popular scholars in our day, there have been times when more commentators identified the time of writing with Nero's times, and the case for this date is strong. I will not take the time here to survey the evidence for the early and the late dates, respectively. I have done so elsewhere. See Steve Gregg, Revelation, Four Views, A Parallel Commentary, Revised and Updated, Nashville, Thomas Nelson Publishers, 2013, pages 26 through 34. End footnote. The preterist approach to Revelation is sometimes misrepresented by its critics as having arisen as a response to the Reformers' claims that the papacy was the beast in Revelation. It is said that the Jesuit Luis de Alcázar, in defense of the Pope's reputation, introduced a variety of preterism in the late 16th century. While it is true that Alcázar wrote a partial preterist commentary on Revelation, he was by no means the first to do so. Possibly as much as 1,000 years earlier, Andreas, bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, and Aretas, a later bishop of the same church, both wrote commentaries on Revelation, mentioning a preterist approach that was held by some in their time. Footnote. For citations from Andreas and Aretas, see Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary, Revised and Updated, page 63. End footnote. Apocalyptic imagery. These observations may not make any kind of preterist out of a futurist reader, unless there is a corresponding appreciation for the genre of literature in which Revelation is written, and the conventions of expression so common to such works. All informed students of Jewish and ancient Christian literature recognize the close similarities between the style in which Revelation was written and that of many other Jewish and Christian books current in or around the first century. The style has come to be called apocalyptic, owing to the similarity of the other books of this genre to the Book of Revelation, which in Greek is called the Apocalypse. Many of the original readers to whom it was written are sure to have read other books of this ilk, and would know immediately the manner in which it should be understood. With many apocalyptic books, including Revelation, the exact meaning is often obscure due to the highly symbolic nature of the narrative. We have an instructive example of this style of writing, whose meaning cannot fail to be understood, dated from the 2nd century BC. The Book of Esther, as anyone can tell by reading it, contains no sensational, miraculous, or mythical-sounding features. It is a straightforward historical narrative about a Jewish queen of Persia, who, through the counsel of her uncle Mordecai and many conspicuous providences of God, delivered her people from the genocide plotted by a wicked villain named Haman. Some anonymous writer, centuries after the book was written, wrote his own prologue and epilogue to the existing canonical Book of Esther. These additions can still be found in Roman Catholic versions of the Bible, and are regarded as parts of the Apocrypha. They were written 2 or 3 centuries before Christ, centuries after Esther's time, in the apocalyptic style that was so popular in that period. The author of these sections, falsely, claims to be Mordecai himself, and professes to be relating a dream that he had. In reading his prologue, we might get the feeling that we are reading a lost passage from the book of Revelation. Quote, "The dream. Behold, noise and confusion, thunders and earthquake, tumult upon the earth. And behold, 2 great dragons came forward, both ready to fight, and they roared terribly. And at their roaring, every nation prepared for war to fight against the nation of the righteous. And behold, a day of darkness and gloom, tribulation and distress, affliction and great tumult upon the earth. And the whole righteous nation was troubled. They feared the evils that threatened them, and were ready to perish. Then they cried to God, and from their cry, as though from a tiny spring, there came a great river with abundant water. Light came, and the sun rose, and the lowly were exalted and consumed those held in honor." End quote. Section A, verses 3 through 10. At this point, the canonical book of Esther begins. At the end of the story, the same apocalyptic writer adds the following explanatory epilogue. Quote, "I remember the dream that I had concerning these matters, and none of them has failed to be fulfilled. The tiny stream which became a river, and there was light, and the sun, and abundant water, the river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. The 2 dragons are Haman and myself. The nations are those gathered to destroy the name of the Jews, and my nation, this is Israel, who cried out to God and were saved." End quote. Section F, verses 2 through 6. The great value of these particular apocryphal passages is that they give us an example of how apocalyptic imagery was commonly used in the period when Revelation was written. Since we are familiar with the contents of the Book of Esther, we can see how much less spectacular the events were in real life, in contrast to its representation as a warfare between 2 fierce dragons in the milieu of cosmic disturbances. All of this was very familiar fare for Jewish and Christian readers of the period in which Revelation was written. With such a guide as this, we may safely assume that similar sensational imagery, when we find it in other apocalyptic books like Revelation, probably describes dramatic, but natural, historical events as well. Anyone who suggests that the things occurring in Israel from AD 66 to 70 would not warrant the sensational language and symbolism of Revelation's visions is simply displaying an ignorance of these events, which can easily be cured by perusing Josephus's history of that Holocaust. The more a student reads from Josephus, the more likely he or she is to take some form of preterist approach to the book of Revelation. The coming, parousia, of the Lord. Once a reader becomes aware of the figurative language characteristic of prophetic and apocalyptic writings, it becomes clear with what variety the language of God or Christ, quote-unquote, coming, is used in Scripture. The imagery of the Lord, quote-unquote, coming in both Testaments is usually found in passages predicting earthly judgments upon wicked societies, taking place not at the end of the world, but within ordinary history. Sometimes God is said to be exploiting the natural aggression of the invading nation, as with Assyria coming against Samaria in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 15, or dragging them by hooks in their jaws, as in the case of Gog in Ezekiel 38, 4. Other times, the picture is simply of God arriving through or at the head of the invasion forces. The thought behind such language is that God is the sovereign over all the nations, and is sending or bringing the invaders against the condemned nation as a direct punishment from himself. Thus, when predicting the invasion of doomed Egypt by the advancing Assyrian armies, which occurred in the 7th century BC, Isaiah speaks as if Yahweh is literally riding on a cloud like a chariot. Compare Psalm 104, verse 3, leading the Assyrian forces against Egypt. In fact, the language of the passage sounds very similar to the Olivet Discourse's description of Jesus coming on the clouds, Matthew 24, verse 30. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt," Isaiah 19, verse 1. Micah predicts the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians in similar imagery. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Micah 1:3. And Zechariah speaks of the Lord coming in battle in connection with Jerusalem's fall in AD 70. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Zechariah 14, verse 3. It is important to note that many statements in both Testaments which speak of the coming of the Lord are not referring to the coming of Christ at the end of the world, but to some nearer earthly judgment, almost always brought about through an invasion by armies of earthly aggressors. These invasions are seen as direct judgments from God, which is why he is depicted as riding at their head and coming with them. In chapter 3, we will provide additional examples of the same phenomenon occurring in the New Testament as well. The coming of God or of Christ is a very generic idiom to speak of temporal judgments of nations, which, though accomplished through war and conquest, are in this manner declared to be God's doing. In contrast to these many cases, the end-time, quote-unquote, second coming of Christ, historically anticipated by all Christians, occurring at the end of the world, is the actual descent of Jesus physically from heaven to earth, on which occasion he will raise the dead and rapture the church. Footnote. The actual term second coming isn't found in Scripture, though the concept is believed to be referred to in a number of passages. End footnote. This coming precipitates the final judgment and the renewal of the physical cosmos. The partial preterist and the full preterist agree that there are many cases in Scripture where the quote-unquote coming of Christ does not refer to the literal, personal coming of Christ at the end of the world, but rather is idiomatic, referring to the severe judgment upon Jerusalem in the first century. It should not be thought that there was a literal, physical descent from heaven of Christ in that event. To speak of AD 70 in such terms is no more literal than was Yahweh riding on a cloud and quote-unquote coming to Egypt, Isaiah 19 verse 1. So also, the coming of Jesus on a cloud to Jerusalem can and does sometimes refer to the coming of the Roman armies to conquer the Jewish state. Full preterism. It is, I think, this last observation that has gotten the full preterist into trouble. They seem to reason, quote, "Since the coming of God or of Christ is a common metaphor for the divine judgment in history of various nations or entities, why should it ever mean anything else?" End quote. This is a criticism often raised by futurists against partial preterism. It looks like a slippery slope. Once you have given up a few passages that have popularly been applied to the end of the world parousia, why stop there? Aren't you in danger of selling the whole farm? Reality is full of slippery slopes. Many of them are found in theology. If a Christian were to embrace premillennialism, what prevents him from sliding all the way into the Millennial Dawn, Jehovah's Witness movement? If one were to believe that the church is the new Israel, what prevents a slide all the way into anti-Semitism? If one acknowledges that the gifts of the Spirit remain available to Christians in the present time, why not go all the way and insist that speaking in tongues is necessary for salvation? The answer to such questions, of course, is that doing biblical studies requires a measure of sanity. To recognize that coming is often a metaphor in certain scriptural contexts does not predict that every occurrence of the term must have a merely symbolic meaning. If Jesus is referred to symbolically as a lamb dozens of times in Scripture, this does not justify an assumption that the word lamb is never used literally in Scripture as well. This is what I noticed in 1983 when I read James Stuart Russell's book, Parousia. I was not yet even a convinced partial preterist. I held to an idealist view of Revelation at that time. I had first encountered partial preterism in J. Adams' little book, The Time Is at Hand. He presented the view that the first half of Revelation predicted AD 70, and the second half foresaw the fall of Rome, Babylon. I had never previously heard any suggestion that Revelation was about events that have long since occurred, but I found Adams's arguments to be intriguing and almost persuasive. However, it did not answer all questions for me. The idea of a past fulfillment of Revelation was too radically novel for me to allow for an instant conversion. I needed to give it more thought. In Adams's book and in J. Marcellus Kick's Eschatology of Victory, I found irrefutable arguments that the Olivet Discourse was about the fall of Jerusalem in the first century. However, I had never noticed how pervasive the AD 70 theme was throughout Scripture until reading J. Stuart Russell's masterful work. I had never heard of full preterism, and only years later realized that Russell's tome was considered by many to be the seminal work from which that modern movement grew. Footnote. As it turns out, Russell was not a quote-unquote fully full preterist, since he believed that the events following the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 remained to be fulfilled. End footnote. All I knew was that Russell demonstrated that the word parousia, usually translated coming, when applied to Christ, sometimes referred to the divine judgment that came upon Jerusalem through the instrumentality of the Romans. At that time, however, I noticed the broad brush with which Russell was painting. He surveyed the theme of the parousia throughout the New Testament, passage by passage. Half the time, he successfully demonstrated that AD 70 was in view, whereas in the passages that most needed proof of this thesis, it seemed his exegesis was weak or faulty. My assessment was, obviously there are references to the first century destruction of the Second Temple. But let's use a little exegetical discretion here. Admittedly, the word parousia is used in many connections. Footnote. For example, Paul speaks of the coming parousia of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, 1 Corinthians 16:17; the coming parousia of Titus, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 and 7, and the presence or coming parousia of Paul himself. 2 Corinthians 10:10, Philippians 1:26, and 2:12. End footnote. What rule compels me, every time I find this word referring to Christ's coming, to always forcibly apply it to the same event? Full preterists need to answer this question persuasively, and to my mind, this cannot be done. The burden upon the full preterist is great. A partial preterist can concede that many or most of the passages they use have already been fulfilled in the past. But if there is so much as one verse in the Bible that speaks of a consummation that remains to be fulfilled in the future, then the primary claim that justifies full preterism over partial preterism simply disappears. This means that every passage about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of living saints, the final judgment, and the new heavens and earth must be shown to have their fulfillment in AD 70, or at some other time in the past. They must also persuade us that Satan and demons no longer exist, and that the present age, post-AD 70, is one about which the Scriptures have nothing to say. The full preterists, therefore, struggle to find meaning in life for the believer post-AD 70. Since they believe no scripture looks beyond that date. To what do we look forward today? Only death and heaven? Are we to believe Jesus no longer is with us, since he only promised to remain until the end of the age? Matthew 28:20. Are we to abandon the Lord's Supper, since Paul said we are to do this only until he comes? 1 Corinthians 11:26. Are we to consider the Great Commission to be completed? As former full preterist Roderick Edwards writes in his 2019 book, About Preterism, quote, If the Great Commission has been fulfilled, and the general resurrection of Christians has been fulfilled, and the judgment of the wicked and the righteous has been fulfilled, then what is left to propagate? Is preterism really about telling everyone it's all over and everyone missed it? This question of what is ongoing, or the what now question, has dogged many preterist teachers. There is not much of an outline in the Bible for what Christians should be doing if they are not supposed to be replicating the practices of the pre-AD 70 Christians. Further, it has been difficult for preterists to maintain traditional church structures, since it seems pointless. The cohesiveness of churches with all the clergy structure typically falls apart after a while, or gives way to more of a social gathering than a proper place of worship and learning. There are some existing preterist churches, but they are typically small and stagnant. End quote. The issues that must be answered are no straw man questions. Full preterists often face them squarely and give their responses, though they do not all give the same answers. Their conflicting positions concern fundamental matters in the movement. Did such a physical resurrection and rapture of the church, as most Christians still anticipate, occur, though apparently unnoticed and unrecorded, in AD 70, as one camp, for example, J. Stuart Russell, Milton Terry, and Edward E. Stevens claims? Or were the resurrection and rapture invisible spiritual phenomena by which the church became glorious and inherited all of her spiritual privileges, equally unnoticed and unrecorded, as others, for example, Max King, Don K. Preston, insist? Or is the resurrection the personal experience of every Christian, receiving a new body in heaven at the moment of death, while the old one remains buried on earth, apparently held by most full preterists? The full preterist movement is not only divided, but also divisive in spirit. This may be said, to a certain extent, of the Christian religion as a whole, but there is a difference in degree. We know that there are many denominations that have arisen in Christianity over the past 2,000 years. However, it took hundreds of years for the major differences to develop, since most of the central doctrines of the faith are clear in Scripture and are held by all in every branch of Christianity. Full preterism, however, only emerged as a modern movement in the 1970s, and already there are a large number of competing branches, many of them calling the others, quote-unquote, heresy. Former insider Roderick Edwards, who calls full preterism simply preterism, and consistently contrasts it with what he calls Christianity, observes the following characteristics of the movement. Quote, "Preterism by nature is a private interpreter's paradise where you can question everything. After all, one of the main premises of preterism is that 2,000 years of Christian eschatology is wrong. The door is wide open for replacement of any doctrine. Its anti-establishment frame is often destructive on any cohesive unions, be it as an organization or perhaps even marriages. Preterism is a radical paradigm shift into radical individualism without responsibility. Once the us versus them martyr camaraderie of preterism wears off, it really is every man for himself. I have attended some of these gatherings. They all seem to emanate the same almost smug martyr mentality, almost as if they feel they are being persecuted by mainline Christianity because they, as preterists, are just too smart for everyone else. This underlying arrogance often reveals itself as a hostile need to debate, or ridicule, or dismiss people as inferior or quote-unquote creedalists. What makes a preterist church even more precarious is that within preterism, leadership of the church as a single body and as connected entities of congregations was supposed to end by the time the chief shepherd, Jesus, returned." End quote. Footnote. About preterism, page 88, alluding in the final line to 1 Peter 5:4. End footnote. While these observations may be insightful, one cannot legitimately refute a theology by merely abusive ad hominem criticisms of its adherents. The movement is definitely growing quickly because, despite their weaknesses, they do have some persuasive biblical arguments. In particular, they rest much of their case on two principal arguments. 1. Time statements in the text. And 2. The principle of audience relevance. Time statements. The most important argument in the full preterist's arsenal is the presence of numerous quote-unquote time indicators attached to certain prophecies. It is commonly claimed that there are over 100 quote-unquote time statements in the New Testament pointing to the chronological nearness of the prophesied events, including the Second Coming and its associated phenomena. This number is taken from a list posted by David A. Green called Preterism 101, which includes 101 verses of Scripture that are said to prove that the eschatological events were expected by the biblical writers to come to fruition within the lifetimes of many of their readers in the first century. Footnote. Taken from www.prophecyhistory.com/node/117. End footnote. The argument reasonably suggests that the things that are declared to be at hand and soon in the time of the original readers could not possibly have remained unfulfilled to this day, 2,000 years after they were predicted. This is reasonable. However, not every predicted event in the New Testament is found to be qualified with such indicators. In fact, David A. Green's list includes very many verses which contain no time referent at all, and a great many more whose alleged time elements are far too vague to serve as evidence for the point the full preterist hopes to establish. There are, of course, some very specific time indicators in the New Testament. I am referring to Jesus' statement, "This generation will not pass before all these things take place," found paralleled in all three synoptic Gospels, and so accounting for three of the time statements on Green's list of 101 cases. Also, Jesus said to his disciples, "Some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." These statements definitely do place a severe and specific time limit upon the events they are predicting. They can very reasonably, as the full preterists argue, be applied to the Holocaust of AD 70. There are no other statements in Green's list that are anywhere near this specific. Therefore, the total number of statements in the Bible predicting an event that must specifically occur in the lifetime of some of the listeners is precisely 2, with their repetition in parallel accounts of the Gospels bringing the occurrences to 6. Nonetheless, this number would be sufficient to make the case for the particular event to which these verses refer. The problem is in attempting to ascertain that the events referred to in these passages are the same as those referring to the final parousia, accompanied by the resurrection, the rapture, and the judgment of the world. Given the variety of ways in which the coming of the Lord is used in Scripture, it would be presumptuous to assume that a given coming mentioned in one passage must be identified with all other comings mentioned in various other contexts. The time texts are the most persuasive data that preterists have available to them, but the passages that speak of the eschatological resurrection and such associated events do not contain unambiguous time references. David A. Green's list of 101 time statements can be reduced to 6 categories. 1. Those that speak of the soon coming of the kingdom, 6 times. 2. Those that predict the destruction of Jerusalem, 36 times. 3. Those that employ the common Greek word melo, which commonly means about to, as in, there is about to be a resurrection of the dead, Acts 24:15, 26 times. 4. Those in which the writer addresses his audience as we, or you, who will see or experience the event, 10 times. 5. Those in which the subject matter is far from clear, 10 times. And 6. Those which actually contain no time indicators of any kind, 13 times. We will have occasion to look carefully at these passages, category by category, in chapters 5 and 6. Audience relevance. The other major argument that full preterists use has to do with the fact that the New Testament epistles were written to specific churches and individuals in the first century, not to us. Paul says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," and that God will give you who are troubled rest when Jesus returns. These statements, they say, speak only of Paul and his contemporaries. We, and you in such cases, encourage the original readers to expect that they themselves will be alive to experience the events associated with the coming of Christ. These passages include those predicting the resurrection, the rapture, and the judgment of the world. Thus, J. Stuart Russell writes, "To whom does the apostle refer when he says, 'We shall not all sleep,' etc.? Is it to some hypothetical persons living in some distant age of time, or is it of the Corinthians and himself that he is thinking?" End quote. The strength of this argument rests upon the assumption that the first and second person plural pronouns used by the writers would naturally include only the original readers as members of first century local congregations. If Jesus did not finally return in their lifetimes, we are told, then these expectations were wrong, and the biblical writers, who could not err in their writing, seem to have misled their original readers. It is difficult to fully disprove this argument, other than by the fact that these things, as we shall demonstrate, never occurred in their time, nor at any subsequent time in history. It might seem that this would leave us with only two possibilities. One, the writer was correct, and writing symbolically about events that really did occur in their lifetimes, namely the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Two, the writer was looking for a literal end of the world physical return of Christ, but was mistaken about its timing. However, there is a third possibility which we will explore presently. Hint: the "we" and the "you" mentioned by the writers encompass a larger solidarity to which the original readers belonged, which was not bound by limits of either geography or their lifetimes. This is the way all Christian scholars understood these passages until at least the 19th century, and we in due time will examine the evidence to demonstrate that this historic understanding is correct, and that the original audience would almost certainly have been aware of it. Varieties within the full preterist fold. The time statements and the audience relevance arguments are thought to point unmistakably to a first century culmination of history, at which time the promises of Christ's second coming occurred. All full preterists have some beliefs in common, including 1. The second coming occurred in AD 70. 2. The resurrection and rapture occurred in AD 70. 3. The final judgment was in AD 70, and the devil was removed to the lake of fire. 4. The new heavens and new earth came in AD 70. These are points upon which all full preterists agree. When it comes to the specific interpretations of these things, however, especially of the resurrection, the devil is in the details, not the lake of fire. All full preterists seem to deny two aspects of the resurrection. One, that there remains a resurrection of the dead to occur at the end of the world, and two, that physical bodies are predicted to rise from the tombs and graves. Among full preterists, there are numerous camps, with some being quite hostile toward others. I will make no effort to catalog all the varieties within the movement, since at the time of writing, the movement is still growing and diversifying. I need only give a general summary of the different directions in which its major branches have extended themselves. The biggest challenge for full preterists would appear to be finding consensus about the doctrine of the resurrection, which the Bible predicts to occur at the parousia. Since the major claim of this camp is that everything associated with the parousia of Christ occurred no later than AD 70, it is necessary to identify some phenomenon in that year that can reasonably fit the scriptural statements about the resurrection and the rapture. This is a daunting errand, as can be seen by the confused array of opinions given by leading voices of the movement. We should note that the full preterists can't seem to make up their minds as to whether the resurrection should be viewed as a one-time event in AD 70 or as a process continuing forever as each individual experiences his or her own death. It appears that most opt for both. By one definition or another, they believe there was a once-for-all time event to which the biblical writers referred, which occurred in AD 70. They do not agree as to the nature of this event, but all seem to agree that it was not a resurrection of actual physical bodies. Thus, it was not an event that conformed to any definition of the word resurrection in either Judaic or Greek thinking or language. Nor does the concept of a quote-unquote non-physical resurrection fit the biblical parallel of Christ's own resurrection, who is the firstborn from the dead and firstfruits of the eschatological resurrection. In other words, there is nothing about a non-physical resurrection that fits any of the relevant cultural, linguistic, or scriptural definitions or data. Most full preterists seem to believe that the AD 70 quote-unquote resurrection was a transportation to heaven of the souls, not bodies, of Old Testament saints and Christians who had died before AD 70. Some believe there was also an actual physical rapture of all or only some living saints to heaven simultaneously. Some believe in the quote-unquote collective body view, abbreviated CBV, of Max King and Don Preston. This is the view that the resurrection was not about individual bodies being raised, nor related to the afterlife, but was a spiritual resurrection of, quote-unquote, the dead carcass of Judaism, to become the New Covenant Church. The old system and temple were, they say, the heavens and the earth, in rabbinic thought, while the New Covenant order, in which Christians now live, since AD 70, is the New Heavens and Earth, abbreviated NHE. In addition to whatever form of one-time resurrection is thought to have occurred in AD 70, whether of the individual or the collective body, most full preterists also seem to believe in the quote-unquote individual body at death, IBD, view. This addresses the pressing question, what then happens to believers since the quote-unquote resurrection of AD 70? Their answer is that every individual receives at death an immortal, new body suited for eternal life in heaven. The body that dies never rises. Rather, it decays forever, while the believer inhabits a new body created de novo for the post-mortem existence in eternity. Thus, there never is a resurrection of actual dead bodies from graves, such as Jesus predicted. Nor do our mortal bodies put on immortality, as Paul promised. These various views of the resurrection advanced by full preterists will be examined and critiqued in greater detail in chapters 7 and 8. I have not read every preterist writer, nor will I. However, one does not have to refute every writer or every individual point in order to show that the biblical resurrection has not occurred, and that the defining issues in the full preterist system are in error. Despite their many differences, the full preterists have one thing in common. They all deny that there will be a future, world-changing parousia of Christ to culminate the purposes of God that have been developing over the last, at least, 6,000 years. From my reading of full preterist authors, and debating some of them, I have gained the impression that the most necessary tool in their hermeneutical kit is a shoehorn. Whereas the partial preterist is free to interpret every passage individually on its own terms, in its own context, and to decide whether it refers to this or that coming of the Lord, the full preterist has decided prior to investigation that every passage must fit into his one prescribed pigeonhole. I do not mean to imply that the thought leaders of this camp do not give meticulous consideration to every text individually. I do mean that they cannot give consideration to every relevant text independently of their gratuitously preset parameters. To maintain the credibility of their system, they are already obligated, prior to approaching any given eschatological text, to find a clever way of making it fit the AD 70 mold they have created for it. The scriptures address many various issues. Individual texts are like blocks of many different shapes that need to be matched with the holes of their respective shapes. The full preterist has a template where all the holes are the same shape, and the blocks that don't naturally fit must be forcibly made to do so against nature. There seems no end to the ingenuity employed, but in at least a few cases, it just leads to ridiculous exegesis. J. Adams, in discussing the quality of the full preterist's exegesis, writes, "So long as they deal with passages about which all preterists, partial and full, agree, they rarely go astray. But as soon as they begin to advance their unorthodox views, they make a hash of the scriptures. In order to maintain their views of the resurrection, the return of Christ, and the judgment, they are forced to arrive at unnatural and uncharacteristic interpretations. They are like someone who has mixed pieces of two different puzzles, trying to make all of the pieces fit. But in order to do so, they find it necessary to cut, shape, and bend some of those pieces. J. Stuart Russell, the most adroit and satisfying writer among them, does much fine and enlightening work. Yet when Russell comes to the Great Commission, because of his desire to fit all of the pieces, he must interpret the word nations as tribes in Palestine. There is no warrant for doing this other than to save his view from being shattered by a passage that really doesn't fit into it. The incongruity of finding excellent exegesis alongside of highly unacceptable exegesis from the same writer in the same book is clear evidence that passages of Scripture must be bent and twisted in order to reject major biblical doctrines. End quote. This assessment perfectly articulates the impression I received the first time I read Russell's Parousia in 1983. He seemed brilliant in what I judged to be about 50% of his exegesis, possibly slightly more, and seemed to fall apart entirely in the remainder. In my subsequent reading of numerous full preterists, I have found the same phenomenon to be present in their writings. Todd Dennis, creator and former curator of the online quote-unquote preterist archive, was a solid full preterist for over 10 years. I recently came across an online statement of warning from Dennis concerning the theology he formerly promoted. He now refers to it as a quote-unquote toxic theology, whose, quote, core components are extra-biblical history and logic, there being not one single verse which looks back to fulfillment in AD 70. The system is based entirely upon deductive reasoning, end quote. He goes on to challenge, quote, if you have already adopted this viewpoint, please consider, has your attention been drawn toward or away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That is, what is the focal point of your Christian life, AD 70 or AD 30? Please note that the earliest known adherents of full preterism later abandoned it, as have many contemporary former full preterists. End quote. I have not set out here to write the definitive work refuting every full preterist advocate point by point on every argument. My aim is a more modest one, to prove that their rejection of the hope of the historic church is a serious and unnecessary error.